God bless you. Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you this morning. We're so glad that you've come to worship the Lord with us today. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we've been working our way through this book on Sunday mornings, and there's a lot of exciting stuff ahead in the book of 1 Corinthians, wonderful things about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the love chapter, communion, the hope of the resurrection we have in Christ, great stuff ahead. And right now we're in the middle of the book, and we're going to share for a few minutes this morning about finding our focus. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. While you find your way there, a couple of quick things for you. First of all, want to remind you that yesterday we started a season of prayer and fasting together as a congregation. We have marked off a 21-day period from January 10th to January 30th to just inquire of the Lord and to seek His face fasting and praying. Jesus said that fasting is one of the important points of the Christian life. He said, when you pray, when you give, and when you fast. There are a lot of different durations of fasting, expressions of fasting. Pastor Nick has written a paper about it. If you want to know a little bit more about fasting, that's available out on the Welcome Center. We can also send it to you electronically. And in your bulletin, there are some prayer points for this week, some things that we can be praying about day by day together as a congregation. And I hope you'll pray about making some expression of fasting with us, and particularly on my heart for 2015 is to pray for prodigals and to pray that this would be the year that the Lord would bring prodigals home, prodigal husbands, prodigal wives, prodigal children, prodigal grandchildren. We're believing God to do that. Want to remind you that this time of fasting is leading up to our first fire in the night of the new year. That's going to be on Friday, January 30th. We're going to start at 6 p.m. and we're going to go right through the night till 6 o'clock in the morning. Going to have worship teams here and different people to lead in prayer. And I hope you'll be part of that. I hope you'll come whenever you can get here on that Friday evening and stay as long as you would like to stay. Then very quickly, I just want to bring you some good news from our construction project. As you can see, the hole is getting bigger and bigger outside. And we've just been getting some great news. The Lord has been with us. We're down to the level that we need to be in the hole in the back part. And we have just hit much less rock than we anticipated hitting. We thought we might have to do a lot of hammering or perhaps blasting, which are very, very expensive. And so far, we have had to do none. We thought we might have a lot of problem with groundwater, and there is no groundwater problem. And so we've been able to make a number of modifications to the plans, and already we've realized a savings of several hundred thousand dollars because of that. So we give thanks to the Lord, and we're just working our way forward. We're going to lose the main entrance anytime now. We're going to be digging holes all over the place. So I just want you to use caution whenever you come on the campus. Moms and dads, watch out for your kids. And everyone help us watch out for the kids so we keep everyone safe as we roll away along. And thank you for your prayers and thank you for your giving. All right, let's look together at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and talk about finding our focus. We're going to talk about a very tricky passage of Scripture this morning, and the Holy Spirit's going to help us to understand what God wants to say to us through these verses. Pastor Nick got us started on 1 Corinthians 7 just before Christmas, and we're going to pick up. So let's begin reading in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and beginning in verse 10, Paul says to the married, "I give this command, not I, but the Lord." Paul is quoting Jesus here. "A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord." What Paul means is he's not quoting Jesus at this point. "If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the believer leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances, for God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Look at verse 17, because this is the crux of what we're going to talk about this morning. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation that they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when he called to faith in the Lord is now the Lord's free man. Similarly, the one who was free when he was called is now Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to the Lord should remain in the situation that they were in when God called them. Now about virgins, when Paul uses the word virgins, he means single people, people who have never been married. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you from this. You can add an LOL right there. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord, but a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. Again, you could add an LOL there. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit, but a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you might live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Paul goes on in the next few verses and he addresses people who are engaged, and we'll talk about those instructions a little bit as we share the word this morning. Beloved, listen, we're going to talk in the next few minutes about some of the most personal issues of our lives. And I want to encourage you this morning to open your heart and to receive God's word. James says to receive with humility the word that God has planted in our heart because it's able to save our souls. So would you, with an open heart, listen to the word of the Lord this morning? And let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the people you love so much. Lord, we've come here this morning to seek your face. We've come early in the morning. We've risen up, Lord, to pursue you. And Father, I pray that as we come with open hearts this morning, that you would plant in our hearts the good word. Let it find good soil in our hearts, Lord. Let it take root and bear fruit to salvation there. And we ask these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. You know, as I think about the church in America today, I find that things have gotten out of focus a bit. For many, it seems like the focus of their faith has become personal empowerment. The focus of their faith has been to maximize their human potential, be all that you can be. For some, the focus has become upward mobility, as if Jesus is a stairway to earthly success. For others, the focus has become a well-rounded, neat, balanced, self-satisfied life. But beloved, I want to tell you that Jesus is much more than a self-help guru. Jesus is much more than a motivational speaker. He is much more than a personal success coach. And he is certainly much more than an accessory. Jesus is our Savior, and Jesus is Lord. God didn't sacrifice his son merely to save us from a life of earthly mediocrity. Jesus didn't suffer and bleed out on the cross merely to rescue us from a lifetime of underrealized potential, as if nothing could be worse than that. The author of life tasted death in order to save us out of a condition for which there is no self-help. Jesus died to save us from our sins and their eternal consequences. He died so that we might receive eternal life through faith in him. And since we are now alive with him, the rest of our earthly lives, we live for him. You see, it is no longer about my personal ambition. It is now all about his mission. As I look at chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, I find that we are not the only believers to struggle with the issue of focus. The Corinthian Christians were struggling with that issue too. They had lots of questions about how their new faith in Christ might help them to improve the circumstances of their lives, especially the ones that were less than ideal. Now that I'm a follower of Jesus, can I get out of this unhappy marriage? Now that I'm a follower of Jesus, can I get out from under this overbearing boss? Can I set my sights on moving up in the world? Can I make something out of myself now? And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul answers them that their focus is all wrong. As believers, our focus is not supposed to be on our earthly circumstances, but on Christ. Looking at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7, I see three things that we should focus on as followers of Jesus, and I want to share them with you quickly this morning. Three things to focus on as followers of Jesus. First of all, focus on your calling to a new way of living in Christ. Focus on your calling to a new way of living in Christ. Paul gives three great truths in 1 Corinthians 7 that give us very helpful perspective on our present circumstances. Truth number one is this: God has assigned us each to something different in this life. Beloved, listen to me as we begin this new year together, as we start out. We're just early in this new year. And as we launch into 2015 together, stop cursing your circumstances. Stop rebuking your circumstances. Your circumstances are not the devil's confinement. They are God's assignment. That's good preaching right there. In Acts 17, Paul says God has assigned us each to something different. He says there that God has assigned us each to different ethnicities. He has assigned us to live in a precise moment in history. He has assigned us to the exact country, the exact city, the exact family, the exact situation into which we were born. He has assigned us to a specific place in society, to a specific socioeconomic status, to a specific sphere of activity and influence. He assigned me to be an Irish-American mutt from the suburbs of Philly, the son of an elementary school principal and a ballet teacher. He assigned my wife to be a Ukrainian thoroughbred from a Tony suburb of Toronto, the daughter of farmers who became printers. He assigned some of us to be Italian American, and he assigned you to be that to feed the rest of us. He assigned some of us to be African American. He assigned some of us to be Asian American. He assigned some of us to be Jewish, some to be British, some to be Hispanic, some to be Portuguese, some to be Brazilian, some to be Filipino, African, Indian, European, Eastern European. He assigned some of us to be butchers, some of us to be bakers, and some of us to be candlestick makers. He assigned some of us to be from the upper class, some of us to be from the middle class, and some of us to be from the working class. He assigned some of us to be born in the 30s, some in the 40s, some in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, and then this new millennium. He assigned some of us to be from the sticks. He assigned some of us to be from the burbs. He assigned some of us to be from the hood. He assigned some of us to be male and some of us to be female, and he made no mistake in those assignments. Beloved, God has assigned us each to different circumstances. And then he called us to salvation in Christ in the middle of those circumstances. In fact, most likely he used those circumstances. He used the good and the bad and the ugly to bring us to faith in him. And beloved, I want you to hear this hard truth from the Word of God. It's hard because it cuts right across the grain of our American ideals. It cuts right across the grain of most of American Christianity today, but it is God's Word. What God has called us to in Christ is not necessarily new circumstances, but to a new way of living within our present circumstances. Do you follow me this morning? If God assigned you to be an Italian American, your salvation in Christ doesn't mean you are now un-Italian American. It means that you are now a Christian Italian American. So put the water on and show us how it's done. God assigned you to be a carpenter. Your salvation in Christ doesn't mean you should become an ex-carpenter. It means that you are now a Christian carpenter, so sharpen your pencil and show us how it's done. God assigned you to be from the hood. Your salvation in Christ doesn't necessarily mean you should leave the hood. It means you are now a Christian in the hood, so get your swagger on and show us how it's done. Paul is saying, stop focusing on your circumstances and focus instead on how God wants you to live for Christ in the midst of the circumstances to which he has assigned you and to which he has called you. Three times in the space of seven verses, Paul uses the word remain. Listen, whenever you see something repeated several times in a short space, Paul is saying, the Bible is saying, this is important. Three times in seven verses, Paul says, remain, remain, remain. Verse 17, nevertheless, each man should remain in the place in life that the Lord has assigned him to with God, it says. Verse 20, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Verse 24, each one as responsible to God should remain in the situation to which God called him. That word remain is interesting. The word remain means to stand strong. It means to hold your ground. It means to plant your feet, to be unmovable. It means to endure. It means to persevere. It means to prevail. I have a new friend in the Lord. His name is Dominic Novak. He's the owner of Peak Physique here in Greenwich. And after he heard last week's sermon about cheeseburgers, 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 he came to me and he said, Pastor, let me help you a little bit. By the way, I want to say thank you for all the dozens and dozens of pictures of cheeseburgers I received on Sunday afternoon of you eating cheeseburgers. I think you missed the point of the sermon. The point was not to eat the cheeseburgers. But he said, Pastor, let me help you out a little bit. So I went for a training session this week. And it didn't start at all like I expected it would. It started with me standing against a wall, learning how to stand properly. It started with learning good posture and good balance. Denise was chomping at the bit to hear when I got home how badly he beat me up. And I said, I mostly just stood around the whole time. But I never realized all this time how wrong I've been standing until someone showed me how to stand properly. I never realized how much concentration and effort it takes to correct an improper stance. I never realized what a difference standing properly makes when you go and start to do the routines that you've done so many times before. And yes, I worked up quite a sweat, and I am quite sore from learning how to stand. And maybe that helps us to understand the heart of this very tricky chapter in 1 Corinthians. God wants us to learn how to stand properly in Christ. Paul says, stand in the place in life to which the Lord has assigned you with God. And he wants us to experience the difference that standing properly makes to all those familiar routine of our lives. He eventually wants to show off the results to others. While teaching me how to stand, Dominic had me concentrate on the proper placement of my feet, of the position of my hips and my abs and my shoulders and my head. And my assignment is to practice standing every day. So how do we practice standing with God in the midst of our present circumstances? One thing I see is to focus on living in the beautiful freedom of enslavement to Christ. Focus on living in the beautiful freedom of enslavement to Christ. Paul addresses here the very intolerable situation of slavery. Isn't it amazing that for all of our enlightenment, for all of our discoveries and advances, for all of our ideals, for all of our rhetoric, that slavery is very much alive and well in the world today? In fact, it is said that there are more people in bondage to slavery today than at any other single point in human history. Some 30 plus million people around the world who are enslaved, many of them young women who are victims of sex trafficking or who are sold into forced marriages. Paul says if a slave can gain his freedom, he should do so. And it is right for us as followers of Jesus to do everything we can to help them get free. By the way, I want you to know that every abolitionist movement that has ever been launched around the world has been launched by Christians. But Paul says that there is a spiritual slavery that is far more ominous than any earthly slavery. There is a spiritual liberation that is far more glorious than any earthly liberation. Slavery, as bad as it is, earthly slavery doesn't compare to the woe of slavery to sin and to Satan. And earthly liberation, as glorious as it is, doesn't compare to the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Even in the midst, listen to me, you who are in a circumstance that is difficult, that is troubling, that is woeful, even in the midst of the most oppressive earthly circumstances, there is an inner freedom that we can experience in Christ that no person can take away from us. Paul says, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. You are now the Lord's freed person. So I guess if not even slavery is a circumstance to fret about in Christ, pretty much anything else that you or I might be going through here in America is easy peasy by comparison. Rather than focusing on our outward circumstances, let's focus on belonging to the Lord. Paul says to be the Lord's freed person means to be Christ's slave. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. With the price of his own blood, Jesus bought me out of spiritual slavery, not to be a free agent and to do anything I please now, but to be his love slave. How do we practice standing with God in the midst of our present circumstances? Another thing I find is to focus on pleasing the Lord. Focus on pleasing the Lord. From verses 25 onward, Paul talks about the decision whether or not to marry someone, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But Paul says here that the most important thing in all our decision-making is to focus on pleasing the Lord. Beloved, how different would our outcomes be in 2015 if we would only stop before we made a question, before we made a decision, and ask the question, is this what the Lord wants me to do? Paul says in Ephesians, live as children of light and find out what pleases the Lord. Finding out what pleases the Lord is a study that could take us all over the Bible, but right here in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul gives us two things to get us started. One is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit, and the second is to live in undivided devotion to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul addresses many issues related to marriage. He addresses people who are currently married. He addresses people who were formerly married and are no longer married. He addresses people who are living in mixed marriages, a believing spouse married to an unbelieving spouse. He addresses single people who have never been married. He addresses people who are engaged to be married. To those who are not currently married, whether they be widowed, whether they be divorced, separated, whether they be living with someone, whether they be engaged, whether they be dating or single, to those who are not currently married, Paul says that devotion to the Lord in body and spirit means abstinence from sex. It means celibacy. Beloved, please listen to me this morning and receive with humility the word of God in your heart. If you're not married and you are engaging in sex, you're acting in direct disobedience to the Lord. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord if you don't do the things that I say?" John said, "This is how we know if we love him, if we keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome to us." If this is your situation this morning, I want to tell you, I'm not trying to condemn you, but I am trying to correct you. I am trying to warn you with sincere concern. I'm trying to plead with you because what you're doing is not pleasing to the Lord. It's not a situation that he can or will overlook. It's not a situation that he can or will bless. And listen, your service to the Lord on one side does not cancel out your willful disobedience to the Lord on the other side. That's not the way things work in the kingdom of heaven. Either he is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. And if this is your situation, God wants you to repent. God wants to rescue you out of this situation. You don't even know it, but you need to be rescued. God wants to give you a permanent remedy so that you can be fulfilled and blessed. To those who are currently married, Paul says that undivided devotion to the Lord means fidelity to your marriage bond. It means promoting the health of your marriage, particularly by not withholding sex from your spouse. It also means not putting your spouse or your family ahead of the Lord. I'm going to tell you, I think that this is a major issue with many Christian families today. Their vision for their family looks a lot more like the American dream than a biblical dream. They have this image of a well-rounded, neatly balanced life of which Jesus and his church are just a part. But I want to tell you, I don't find anywhere that Jesus ever called us to a well-rounded life. I only find that he called us to a crucified life. A life of radical surrender, a life of radical devotion and radical service to him. And that's good preaching, whether you're doing good listening or not, right there. How do we practice standing with God in the midst of our circumstances? Another thing I find is to focus on the obedience that comes by faith. The Corinthian Christians were confused over what to do with the Jewish practice of circumcision. Some of them were Jewish and then became believers in Jesus, Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah. And they thought that perhaps they needed to try to cover up their circumcision in order to please the Lord. Some of them were Gentiles and they thought perhaps that they should get circumcised in order to please the Lord. But Paul says that circumcision doesn't mean anything to the Lord. What matters is keeping his commandments. Beloved, listen to me. Acts of religious devotion, religious rituals, religious duties, they don't do anything to impress the Lord. What he wants for us is to learn how to stand properly for him in our everyday life. But we can't do that in our own strength. Take the command here in chapters 6 and 7 for unmarried people to remain celibate. You might be saying to yourself, that's impossible. After all, God made me a sexual being. We live in a sex-saturated, sex-crazed culture. Everybody is doing it. You're right, it is impossible on your own. but the kind of obedience in which we live is the kind that grows from the inside out through the power of the Holy Spirit operating inside of us by faith. And if you want to know more about that, get last week's CD about cheeseburgers. How do we practice standing with the Lord in the midst of our circumstances? Another thing I see is to focus on preparation for the life to come. Focus on preparation for the life to come. You know, one of the reasons that our earthly circumstances mean so little is that from heaven's perspective, they are so temporary. Paul says the time is short. So don't be engrossed in the things of this world because they are quickly passing away. Beloved, listen to me. God's calling to salvation gives us a radical new perspective on the balance of our earthly life. The goal of all of it is to be ready to see him when that time comes. When the great revivalist Jonathan Edwards drew his last breath, it is said that a big smile spread across his face. And he said, "There is Jesus of Nazareth, my true and my never failing friend." And then his last words to his daughter Lucy were, "Trust in God, you do not need to fear." You see, that's the goal. The goal is to be ready to meet him face to face. The goal is to grow in intimacy with him for that moment that I go home to be with him forever. The goal is to grow more and more like him so that I'm compatible with him, so that I'm ready to be by his side forever when I go home. To those who are not currently married, Paul says if you don't have the gift of living celibate, then get married because it is better to marry than to burn. You know, I've always understood Paul to mean that it is better to get married than to burn with sexual desire, and that's what I was taught. So you can imagine my surprise when I discovered that the majority of the New Testament theologians that I follow believe that burn actually refers to the eternal destiny of those who don't live in obedience to God. I don't know what is the right interpretation of that particular verse, but Paul leaves no doubt in our minds that this is a matter of eternal consequence. We read Paul's words in chapter 6. Don't be self-deceived. Sexually immoral people, fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, and we could add people who get high. They will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That means they will not go to heaven. Thank God he doesn't leave us there. He gives us a word of hope. He says, this is what some of you were, but you're not that anymore. Now you have been washed. Now you have been sanctified. Now you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is what you were, but if God has called you to salvation in Christ, you are not that anymore. So be what you really are now. Three things to focus on as followers of Jesus. Focus on your calling to a new way of living in Christ. And second, focus on the salvation of your family members and those that God has put in your orbit. There are three great truths in 1 Corinthians 7 that give us helpful perspective on our present circumstances. Truth number one, we said, is that God has assigned us each to something different in life. Truth number two is that the circumstances that God called us in are the circumstances that God wants us to minister to. Now, I'm pretty sure that's poor grammar, but it's good preaching. You know, we're constantly asking the Lord, "Lord, please take me out of these circumstances." But God is saying to us, "Not so fast. I called you in these circumstances, not to take you out of these circumstances, but to use you to minister to others who are in these circumstances with you." Beloved, your circumstances are not the enemy's confinement. They are the sphere of the Lord's assignment for you. Joseph's pit looked like the enemy's confinement, but it was the Lord's assignment. The slave trading caravan from Midian on its way to Egypt, it looked like the enemy's confinement, but it was the Lord's assignment. Potiphar's house looked like the enemy's confinement, but it was the Lord's assignment. The Egyptian prison looked like the enemy's confinement, but it was the Lord's assignment. Your circumstances are the Lord's assignment. It is the place to which He has called you to minister. And this is nowhere more true than in your own family. Beloved, can I tell you that your family is the Lord's first assignment for you? There's a great promise in the Bible. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and your whole house. Don't you settle for anything less than that. That's why we're fasting and praying right now for the prodigals. Paul addresses the problem of mixed marriages and families. One spouse is a believer, the other spouse is not. Perhaps some of the kids are believers and others are not. I grew up in that kind of a divided house. My mom and my middle sister and I were believers in Jesus. My dad and my older sister were not. And that created a tremendous amount of tension in our family. It created distance in our family. And some of you are living in that same situation right now. But I find that Paul gives some incredibly encouraging words here for people who are living in divided houses. First of all, Paul says that God has a special mark on the unbelieving members of a believer's family. Listen, because of you, the unbelieving family members in your house, they are set apart by God. That's what that word holy, sanctified means. It means God has set them aside. God has His eye on them. God has His hand on them. God is pursuing them. God is wooing them. Because of you, it is not easy for them to run away from God. They can run, but they cannot hide from Him. There is nowhere they can go to escape Him. Another encouraging thing that Paul says is that their uncleanness will not infect you, but your holiness will disinfect them. That's good right there. You know, Jewish people, they weren't allowed to touch unclean things. They weren't allowed to touch dead things. They weren't allowed to touch diseased things. They weren't allowed to touch blood. But Jesus, He touched all of those things. And when He touched those things, they didn't make Jesus unclean. He made them clean. And that's exactly what Paul says happens. Paul says in chapter 6 that when two people join their bodies together, there is a spiritual union that occurs. And if one partner is oppressed by something from the enemy, in that union, in that physical union, that oppression can jump from one partner to the other. We have seen that happen. I want to tell you, if you're a believer and you are having sex outside of the covenant of marriage, you ought to watch out, because whatever is going on with that person that you're partnering with, whatever ooga booga they have going on in their life, it can jump onto you. But within the covenant of marriage, Paul says that the believing spouse is protected so that the unbelieving spouse doesn't infect the believer. The believing spouse disinfects the unbeliever. So how do we win unbelieving spouses and unbelieving children to Christ? Paul says it's simple. He said we simply stand with God in the midst of that difficult circumstance, and our standing properly will influence them. Our standing properly will win them over. You know, sometimes it's not the words that we say, but it's the word of God that we live in front of them that pushes them over the edge. How do you know, oh wife, whether you'll save your husband? How do you know, oh husband, whether you'll save your wife? If you are in a divided house, God may remove you from that circumstance at some point, but in the meantime, ask God to use you. Paul says sometimes the unbelieving spouse wants to go because of the believer's relationship with Christ. He says, if that's the case, let the unbeliever go, because God has called you to live in peace. At some point, God may get you out of that circumstance, but in the meantime, ask him to use you. And listen, at some point, God may remove you from the other difficult circumstances in your life too. He might remove you out from under that difficult boss. He might remove you from those awful coworkers. He might remove you from the hood or whatever situation you need to be removed from. But in the meantime, ask God to use you to minister to those that are with you in those circumstances. Three things to focus on as followers of Jesus. You doing all right this morning? All right, we're coming down the home stretch now. Worship team, come help me. Three things to focus on. Focus on your calling to a new way of living in Christ. Focus on the salvation of your family and those in your orbit. And finally, catch this. Focus on making good decisions moving forward. One of the amazing things about Jesus that Paul affirms here in this chapter is that Jesus meets us wherever we are in this life. And Jesus doesn't chastise us for whatever came before. But instead, Jesus gives us grace to move forward standing the right way. You know, Jesus didn't ask the woman at the well, "Tell me now, how is it that you came to be divorced 5 times and now you're living with man number 6 and you're not even married? Tell me, explain to me, how is it that you failed 5 times in marriage? Tell me how that happened." Jesus didn't chastise her for what came before. Instead, he simply said to her, "Go call your partner and let's get you both straightened out and let's get you out of this mess." Beloved, listen to me. Whatever decisions led you into your present circumstances in life, those are not nearly as important to God as making good decisions from this moment forward. Paul tells us in these verses why good decisions are so critically important. For one thing, Paul says life is hard enough already without complicating it further by a bad decision. He's talking at the end of this chapter about the decision whether to marry someone. Beloved, apart from receiving Christ into your heart, what other decision in life could be more important than the person that you marry? And Paul says, make sure you make a good decision because there are so many troubles in this life already. Socrates said, "By all means, marry. If you get a good wife, you will become happy. If you get a bad wife, you will become a philosopher." That pretty much tells us everything we need to know about Mrs. Socrates, doesn't it? Paul says, listen, I want to spare you from adding to your troubles. I want you to be free from anxiety. I want you to live in peace. So make good decisions. Another reason why decisions are so important is that life is too short to waste stuck in a dead-end situation. Paul says time is short. And it's true, I found you blink and half a lifetime goes by before you even know it. I made a commitment in 1996 to come here for 5 years to harvest time. My plan after working under Pastor Tate was to go plant a church of my own. And 18 years later, this has been the longest 5 years of my life. You blink and half a lifetime has gone by. And once you make a bad decision, you are stuck with the consequences of that decision for a long time. Paul quotes Jesus when he says that the decision to marry is a binding decision in God's eyes. Beloved, if you're a believer in Jesus, the decision you made to marry is a decision that you're stuck with for the rest of your life unless the other partner voids the marriage covenant in some way. A third reason why good decisions are so critically important is that the things that the world values so urgently are so fleeting. Jesus said unbelievers are driven by a compulsion to acquire things that are absolutely frivolous in the light of eternity.
Jesus said they chase after food and drink. They chase after fine clothing. They chase after financial security and status. They seek fulfillment in all of these things. And listen, if we're not careful, we can easily get caught up in their psychoses. We can feel an urgency to chase those things too. I have to have those things now. But Jesus said, instead, you seek first the kingdom of God. Seek his righteousness, and then God will add everything else that you need. Since there's so much in this chapter about marriage, I want to close quickly with some advice by a writer named Warren Wiersbe about the decision whether or not to marry someone. Listen, if you're single, if you're contemplating a marriage, or if at some point the Lord brings someone in your life and you're considering marriage with that person, I'm going to give you five things very quickly to consider if you're contemplating marriage. First of all, consider, what is my gift from God? I said there are three great truths in this chapter that give us perspective on our circumstances. The first truth is God has assigned us each to something different in life. The second truth is that the circumstances God called us in are the circumstances that he wants us to minister to. The third truth is that God has given us different gifts from the Holy Spirit to live for Christ within our circumstances. Paul says that in verse 7, some people have received the gift of marriage, and some people have received the gift of singleness. And listen, these gifts, whether single or married, these gifts don't come from ourselves, they come from the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Listen, if God has called you to be single, then he has given you the gift of celibacy through the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Don't you say, lost my mic, there we go. Don't you say that you can't do what the Holy Spirit says you can do. If God has called you to be married, then he's going to give you the gift of loving your spouse through the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Whether you're single or whether you're married, the gift that you need to live in that circumstance is going to come to you through the Holy Spirit. And that's true for every circumstance in your life that you're in. The gift to live in that circumstance is going to come to you through the Holy Spirit. What is my gift from God? Second, am I marrying a believer? Beloved, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, Scripture explicitly commands you to marry only another believer, and Scripture forbids you from marrying an unbeliever. There is no special dispensation of God's grace for you on that matter. There is no exception. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. What he wrote in his word, he meant, and he's not going to tell you something different. You're not going to get a hall pass to go in one direction when he sent the rest of the world in another direction. Third, are the circumstances such that a marriage is right? If you're young and your parents are believers, do you have their blessing to marry? That's important. Do you have the blessing of your pastor? Do you have the blessing of people that you look up to in the body of Christ? Mentors, fathers, mothers in Christ, people who are your teachers and to whom you're accountable. If you were previously married, do you have the right to remarry? If your boyfriend or girlfriend was previously married, does he or she have the right to remarry? Are you prepared to deal with some of the things that will come with the marriage? If getting married means that you're going to become a blended family, if there's children from previous marriages or relationships, are you prepared to deal with those things? Is marriage a right decision? Number four, how will this marriage affect my service for Christ? Will you still be able to serve the Lord with undivided devotion if you marry this person? Let me give you a hint. If he is minimally interested in the Lord now, he is probably not going to become more interested in the Lord after you get married. If she is not thrilled about going to church now, she probably won't be more interested in going to church after marriage. In fact, your participation in church is going to become a loyalty contest. And finally, am I prepared to enter this marriage for life? Beloved, listen to me, please, with an open heart. Receive with humility, the seed of the word of God in your heart, for it's able to save your soul. God takes our decision to marry very, very seriously. And we'd need to as well. I've sat with couples who are contemplating marriage, and they've said to me, well, we're going to give it a try. Give it a try? In the infamous words of Mr. Miyagi, either marriage do yes or marriage do no. But marriage, I guess so, and squish. If you go into marriage saying, I'm going to give it a try, I guarantee you, you're going to get squished. So as 2015 gets rolling, how should we think about our circumstances, especially the ones that we wish we could get out of? Rather than fretting about our circumstances, let's focus on these things: our calling to live a new life in Christ, the salvation of our family and others around us, and making good decisions moving forward. Would you stand on your feet? Would you give Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, a great big praise in this place today? Oh, come on, let's give him a great big praise.